Dusty wants everyone to know that we set it on his toe. So, you know. Anyway. Robert set it on his toe. So. I just know it was you and Mike Ridgway the last service, and it went really, really well. And then you got Mike and Dusty, and it seemed like it was hard. So, I don't know. Anyway. All right. Luke chapter 24. We move into the events of what we're calling the third day. We want to make sure we understand the significance of what we're about to read. New Testament scholar Norval Geldon Hughes has put it this way: if Jesus had not risen, the New Testament would have never been written. I think we could go a step further. We wouldn't be here today. And so let's understand that. The church does not just rest on the fact that Jesus Christ paid for our sins. It rests on the fact that Jesus Christ defeated death, hell, and the grave and rose on the third day. It's a part of the gospel message that he is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father. So let's be honest about that. If Jesus had come, and even if he had done the miracles that he did and taught the astonishing teachings that he taught, but he had been crucified and buried and had remained in that grave, there would be no church today, all right? The good news, though, is that that's not the end of the story. There was a resurrection. We've been using that phrase, eucatastrophe, for a reason, because suddenly the gloom is going to be turned to glory. In the middle of this brutal tale of execution and death emerges an amazing truth. Our Savior, yes, his spirit was indeed separated from his body for 3 days, did not remain in the grave. He arose bodily, defeating death, hell, and the grave, and that changes everything. 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The biblical record demands that we accept the resurrection. A few verses later, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. John chapter 5, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We're all going to face eternity in some form or fashion, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us not just the potential of being saved from our sins, but also eternal life with God in the eternity future, a heavenly body, so many things that maybe if we just stop at the cross, we don't see the rest of the good news. This entire chapter, Luke 24, is an exaltation of the full gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel does not end in salvation, but resurrection, eternal life, new life, the kind of heavenly gifts that can only be purchased by the death the feet of death and a final payment of sin, gifts that are granted to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This whole chapter demands that we understand the full ramifications, again, not just of the cross, but of the resurrection. And really, it gets very personal very, very fast. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins? And do you believe that he resurrected from the grave and he's alive even now, seated at the right hand of the Father? And do you know him personally? Those are the questions you have to be able to answer. Romans 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You can't stop at the cross. You have to go on to the resurrection and affirm its truth. And I believe this text is written in such a way to historically document for us the true events of what happened Yes, there's a faith-based level in which you have to affirm the resurrection, but also I believe there's an awful lot of historical data here. There's a list of eyewitnesses who wound up dying for their faith because they knew it to be true. There's a lot here that I think can help us have trust and faith in who God is. So let's begin out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Let's read our text for the day, Luke 24, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Verse 8, and they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. You may be seated. We'll break the text down into four sections. Pretty simple, pretty clear. And we start with the anointing for the tomb, really the anointing for the body of Christ that these women, if you remember last week, were prepared to do. It says, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. It's worth noting that the early church, because of these events recorded here, because of Resurrection Sunday, they began to regard Sunday as the first day of the week. And that kind of reestablishes our simple timeline for us. On Friday, Jesus was hastily placed in the tomb because sundown was coming and all work among devout Jews had to stop between a combination of the Passover festival and then the Sabbath. But now we come to Sunday. The women did not feel like Joseph and Nicodemus had done a sufficient job of handling Christ's burial. They wanted to be more reverential, I think. And so as soon as the Passover celebration ended, they finished preparing additional spices and ointments for the body of Christ, and as Sunday dawns, they return to the tomb to finish the job. That's where we are. But think about what is happening. They're going to the tomb to finish handling the body of Christ and to make it more suitable for burial. R. Kent Hughes has wisely said, if you take flowers to the cemetery, do you expect to see an empty grave? Well, no, I don't think you do. So we've got to understand that these women, they're awash with grief and pain. Their hoped for Messiah, in a sense you could say, had let them down. He had not led a military conquest of Jerusalem like they had hoped. He had, even worse than that, he had been executed. But they still loved him. And I think they still understood that there was something special and something unique about him. They still had an affection for them. And I think as good devout Jews, that I would suspect that there was a part of them that thought by honoring the body of Christ in his death, in a sense they're pleasing God, they're honoring God. And I think like Jews at this time, they did not understand the resurrection as we're exploring it today, but they did believe in a final day of judgment. They did understand that everyone at some day, and it's recorded as early as the book of Job, the first written book of the Bible, this idea that one day we'll all stand before God himself, they believed in that. And so they're doing what they can in their moment in time to honor God. They love Jesus, and so they want to take care of his body as best they can because they're going to stand in judgment before the Father someday, and they wanted to do the right things the right way. But we must understand that they did not go to the tomb expecting a resurrected Christ. And so we continue with the narrative. Next, we see the arrival at the tomb, verses 2 and 3. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The other gospel accounts actually tell us And I'll refer to the other Gospels just in brief this morning, but know this, there's a lot of detail that you may be familiar with that Luke doesn't record for us. He really makes his version very, very concise. But we know in looking at other Gospel accounts that the women were very concerned about this stone. It was obviously very large. It was put in place not just on the tomb of Jesus, but on any number. It's what they did with tombs so that that animals, things could not get inside and to mess with the bodies of the dead. It was heavy, and they were concerned they would not be able to move it, even with their combined efforts. We believe there were six of them. It's likely, I think we're to deduce, that they asked some of the disciples to go with them to help move the stone, but those men refused. It's also likely because of the crucifixion and the Sadducees' hatred of Jesus and his followers that they were all on pins and needles, and they were worried that they might get arrested. They were worried that they might get beaten. Everyone was keeping a low profile in the wake of the crucifixion, and so it's likely these women just wanted some men to go with them to give them safe, you know, travels to be there in case they needed anything. But one way or the other, they go by themselves, and I think we have to assume the disciples told them they wouldn't accompany them. Other Gospel accounts tell us that an earthquake eventually rolls the stone away. There were some Roman soldiers there too who panicked and fled, and all that again is left out of Luke's narrative. Earthquake to move the stone, it wasn't done to let Jesus out, but it was done to let these women in, but they weren't aware of that. They were just hoping to go and further honor the body of their departed Lord, and I believe they did it bravely or early in the day. And so that brings us to the first real head-turner moment, I think, in this account. We come to the angels beside the tomb. Now, it's worth remembering that the angels announced his birth, and so we shouldn't be surprised that there are angels present to announce his resurrection. Now, if you think about it from an angelic point of view, though, follow me on this. His birth, I think, was mind-numbing. From an angel's perspective, the idea that part of the Godhead, that Jesus, the Son, co-creator of the universe, the idea that he could stoop and take on flesh and be born as an innocent babe, I think that was astonishing. That was miraculous, okay? But his resurrection, well, that would have been a bit par for the course. I mean, if you're an angel and you know exactly who Jesus is and you know his power and you know his glory, you shouldn't be surprised. Well, in fact, you would kind of know he's not going to stay dead. The tomb can't defeat the Savior, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. But these women didn't have an angel's perspective on things, all right? So we break it down. We see their radiance, the radiance of the angels, verse 4. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. I think Luke kind of writes it in such a way that the story unfolds. The women obviously did not at first realize these were angels. They thought they were men, but there's very quickly we see them understanding that this something very unique was happening. And we'll see in another verse that they're frightened and they begin to bow. I think they know they're heavenly visitors. We move on later in the chapter. In next week's text, we'll see in verse 23, they clearly came to the place where they knew they were angels. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. That's referring to these women in this text encountering these two men. Even the simple words in this text, dazzling apparel, kind of clue us in that there's a supernatural heritage here. The word dazzling is the same word used to describe Christ's appearance at the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. Their clothes were gleaming like lightning. And so these women began to suspect something very unusual is happening, and they're already kind of shell-shocked. The stone's been moved away. The body of Jesus is gone. These two angels are there, and that prompts the next thing. We see their reassurance. And as they were frightened, as the women were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men, the angels, said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now, again, I think we probably miss some of the simplicity of the text, perhaps. If you put yourself in the position of the angels, it's almost like they're confused why the women can't figure out what's happened. Why do you seek the living among the dead? I mean, Jesus is not here, you know? And again, from their perspective, that just makes sense. But the women, they don't understand. They haven't processed it all. They haven't come to that point of belief. They did not understand that the resurrection was going to occur, and so they're confused, even frightened, you could say. The word used here for frightened is the same word used for Cornelius's reaction in Acts chapter 2 when he receives an angelic visitor. He stared at him in terror or fright. This is what typically happens when you encounter an angelic being, I believe. Now, I don't know that by first person experience, but I am very skeptical when people talk about encountering the supernatural and it doesn't even affect them. They just have a conversation. No, there's always fright. There's always bewilderment. There's terror almost. That's the kind of fear we see here, but it's also a word used to explain fear that moves toward reverence, which is what you would expect when mortal men begin to realize they're in the presence of angels sent from heaven. It applies, there is an eternity, there is a heaven, and it's humbling. Now, two angels. That shouldn't be surprising either. Deuteronomy emphasizes the need for two witnesses for testimony to be legitimate. I believe there are two angels sent because they're testifying to something very, very important, that Jesus is not in the tomb. Now, they say it in terms of a rhetorical question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Again, I think for them, this is so plausible. There's no way Jesus was going to remain dead. He's the author of life. But for us, yeah, we can look back and we know everything that's occurred, and we're standing here generations later looking back upon all these events. We understand. It doesn't take a rocket scientist for us to figure out what these angels meant. We know who Jesus Christ is as well. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, I know we live in a generation where people are like, well, he was a good teacher. He was this, that, or the other. What I'm telling you is we should know and understand that he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Creator. He's the author of life. He is the only way to salvation with God. He's not just a good teacher. If he was just a good teacher, he would still be lying in the grave. He's far more than that. In fact, Colossians 1, I think, gives us a better understanding if we're not aware of who we're talking about. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. If you know that's who he is, you shouldn't be surprised that he's no longer in the grave. The angels knew. The disciples had been given the information they needed to know and understand that. But I think you can understand from a human perspective, it's a little hard. You thought he was a man, a good man, a prophet perhaps. You understood the words Messiah and King, but you were looking for someone in an earthly fashion, and now all this information is starting to stir in their heads. The angels knew him for who he truly was, but these women were trying to process the enormity of both what has happened and what they were being told, and so the angels go a step further. We see their reminder here in verses 6 through 8. He is not here, but is risen. Again, I think from an angel's perspective, that's just simple math, you know. He's not here, but is risen. Remember, and again, read this any which way you want. I tend to read this, again, as an, look, I have no personal experience with angels, okay? So just take this for what it's worth. I think if I were an angel, I would look at human behavior and think we're really kind of stupid. It's just my personal opinion. I don't know if any of you share that or not. But anyway, because I think we are kind of stupid. Anyway, here's my point. They're like, remember how he told you. You lived with him for 3+ years. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. You didn't really think he'd still be lying here in the grave, did you? I mean, he told you what he was going to do. He told you how this was going to play out. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, he was talking about himself, he's going to be delivered in the hands of sinful men. He's going to be crucified. And on the third day, he's going to rise. I mean, goodness gracious, what else do you need, guys? That's how I read it. Now, you don't have to read it that way. But look what happens. And they remembered his words. The angels say it. again, whether it's with the inflection I'm suggesting or not. They say it all so matter-of-factly, and yet it's such glorious news. I mean, he's not here, but has risen. And I hope we understand the importance of that. He had to defeat death, hell, and the grave in order for us to defeat death, hell, and the grave. He didn't just have to die, but he couldn't remain in the grave in order for us to have eternal life, in order for the price to have been paid, for us to be forgiven and redeemed and resurrected in the future. He had to come out of this tomb. Acts 2:24, Peter eventually gets it. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I believe the angels are trying to tell them that here. He couldn't. He's not here, but he's risen. You're not going to find the living among the dead. Now, there's a second layer here that Peter's words from Acts 2 touch on as well, though. It says God raised him up. I think there's a massive emphasis on the sovereignty of God here. The angels say, he's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he told you. And while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified. He told you what was going to happen. It was the plan of God before the foundation of the world. It was the timing of God. It was the will of God. He told you it was going to happen. It's all been destined. It must happen. And Peter, I think, the disciples eventually began to understand it. Certainly on the day of Pentecost, Peter did. Back to that Acts 2 passage, the message he preached at Pentecost, is how he begins in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, the sovereignty of God. His will, his purpose, his plan. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. But the last thing here that we can't miss, the angels emphasize the prophetic words of Christ. They say, remember how he told you. And I think this is a humbling reminder. One, not just that the disciples had been told what was going to happen before it happened, and it's not just an accident. It had been telegraphed to them by Christ. But also, I just think there's a simple emphasis on the Word of God yet again. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the living Word. He is the embodiment of the promises and the purposes of God. We need to listen to what he has to say. We need to live according to his Word. His Word has tremendous value then and now, and it always will. Remember how he told you. Again, what had he said? Well, Luke 9:22, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, he had repeated this message to them several times, but it never quite sunk in. And we've speculated some. We've talked about it. I think they had a different view of what a Messiah should be. They certainly did not see eternity and resurrection. That's not where their minds went. I also think we have to just be honest. To some degree, I think the Spirit of God kind of withheld an understanding from them, did not give them clarity. Verses 44 and 45, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about what he was saying. So for whatever reason, they didn't enter into full knowledge. But then when the angels show up this day, they say, remember his words. And I believe they begin going back to texts like this. They begin to thinking through, what did he say? What was he trying to say? Why? What are we missing? Remembered his words. Well, what words? Again, predictions about his death, predictions about the cross, his betrayal, his burial. I think they began stitching it all together, which means they had to also remember the end of that Luke 9:22, and on the third day be raised. It's the third day. They're standing at his tomb. The tomb is empty, and the angels are helping them understand that they're looking for the living among the dead. We can only imagine how this truth kind of began to spread through the group and the conversations they might be having. Luke condenses a lot of the events. He skips some other angelic visitations that you can see in the other gospel records, but the point is still the same. These women begin to process the enormity of what they're being told. They're the first ones to get the overt news of the resurrection from the angels, and there's no doubt they're the first to understand it and believe it. And that leads us to the next thing, really even the last thing for today, which is the account about the tomb. One could say that these women become the apostles to the apostles when it comes to the truth of the resurrection. And that's notable on a lot of levels. We miss some important parts of history and the way God's word is intended to be understood because we eliminate the cultural tension from this text. In Jewish culture at this time, women were not considered credible eyewitnesses, meaning that Jewish culture did not allow women to be called as witnesses in a court. And again, I'm not talking about our culture. I'm not talking about the right view of men and women today. I'm talking about their culture. This is how they looked at it. It was a patriarchal society, okay? And so please hear me, because I believe this is a part of what makes the biblical record so reliable. If this had been a fabricated tale, no Jew. If the disciples were guilty of doing what so many people today say, well, they knew Jesus was really dead and they faked it all. They hid his body and they made it look like there was a resurrection. They made it all up. If they were making it all up, no Jew would have fashioned it from the eyewitness testimony of women. Not at this time. It would have made the account dead on arrival in their own culture. But see, the story is true, and I hope you can see how God's use of women to share the good news exalts the role of women, both in the church, which is to come, but in the greater culture of the day. The Jews had this wrong, and God is using the resurrection to prove it. Now, that's totally an aside, okay? But I think it's worth understanding, because again, it helps speak to the veracity of the early account. But keeping our eyes on the text itself, we come to the messengers, verses 9 and 10. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with him who told these things to the apostles. Most scholars agree where it says the 11 and all the rest. Certainly, that's the 11 disciples, not counting Judas, of course. That's why you have 11, not 12. It's most likely including the two disciples who encounter Jesus on the road to Emmaus in next week's message that we'll see in the remaining of this chapter. And it implies at least some, if not all, probably, of the 120 listed in Acts 1:15 as being those whom Jesus, he shows up to these disciples and these women and some other witnesses and verifies the truth of the resurrection here soon. And those people recorded in Acts 1:15 as having seen him themselves. We suspect most of those people were gathered together at this point in time. They were fearful of the Roman authorities. They were laying low. And they were together. While these women were braving the dawn to the head of the tomb to further, I think, properly handle the remains of Christ, the men, they're huddled together. They're lamenting the failure of their Messiah. They're complaining probably that he let them down. He didn't do what he said he was going to do. They're doing all that, and they're playing all the games about why and how and what happened until Mary Magdalene, Joanna, a servant of Herod, you can see in other scripture. Mary, that would be the mother of James, who we refer to as James the Lesser. There is another James who was a follower of Jesus who was involved in the early church, who is Jesus' half-brother. This guy is not. That's why we call him James the Lesser, more than you needed to know. But anyway, just so you know it. And according to other gospel records, there's at least two other unnamed female disciples here. They show up with the good news of the resurrection. The men are huddled, hiding. The women have gone, and they've seen an empty tomb, and they come back with the message. Now, keep your eyes on the big picture, because I believe this is so compelling if we really get it. I love what John Phillips has said about this. Nothing is more remarkable in this narrative than the utter inability of the believers to convince even other believers by their own personal testimony. The conspiracy theory skeptics, have spread about the early church creating this myth of the resurrection, it falls apart. Now, we're not going to do the whole Lord liar and lunatic thing, but we could. It's the idea that if Jesus were a liar, if Jesus were a lunatic and his body still laying in that grave, none of the early disciples would have founded the early church and continued to preach him as a resurrected Lord, because they all wound up dead because of it, okay? All besides John, who was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to risk my life for a liar. Now, I might risk my life for someone who defeated death, hell, and the grave and is resurrected and seated by the right hand of the Father. That's pretty good math, okay? That's the Lord liar lunatic, and I believe that's a very compelling argument. But at this point, we're talking about the idea that there's all these skeptics today who say, well, they just made it all up. Well, what I'm telling you is, if they made it all up, Luke 24 is absolutely ridiculous. If I'm going to make up a lie, I'm going to do a better job of lying than the Gospels do. Okay? One, if I'm a good Jew and I know how Jews work and I know how patriarchal they are and I know how demeaning they are of women, there's no way I'm going to select the first witnesses to be six women. Okay? I'm going to be strategic. I'm going to pick six dudes that everybody's going to believe. All right? So that in itself makes you wonder, is this the fabrication of a lie, or is this actually what happened? Because it's a really poor lie if it's a lie. All right? But it's also compelling, because if I'm trying to tell you a lie, the last thing I'm going to do is tell you how hard it is to believe. I'm going to make it sound like, well, duh. I mean, we all knew that was happening. That's just what it was. I mean, this is exactly what happened. We knew he was going to be crucified, and we knew he was going to resurrect, and we saw it all coming. You need to believe it like I believe it. But instead, the biblical account records for us that even the disciples had a hard, hard time believing in the resurrection. So we see that these women were ignored, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Mark Twain has written, and social media has proven today, a lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is putting on its shoes. It's true. And my point is simply that if I had been peddling a lie, this is not how I would have went about it. See, but they're not peddling a lie. They're telling us the truth about what really happened. The disciples didn't want to accept the truth. To be honest, they dismissed the testimony of these women as an idle tale. Or more bluntly, it's really rendered silly nonsense. Luke's words, let's be honest, essentially show the disciples, the 11 pillars of the early church, to be male chauvinists at this point and skeptics. It's far from their finest moment. But let's be honest. Anyone here today ever struggle with accepting the truth of the resurrection? It's not an easy thing to accept. It's a pretty big thing to accept. It's foundational to our understanding of the gospel. Again, you can't just believe that Jesus died for you. You can't just believe that Jesus is the Christ. You must believe that Jesus Christ defeated the grave and was resurrected, and you must personally have a relationship with him in order to be saved. I understand that that's asking for a lot of belief. It's funny, though, a lot of people who do not believe in the resurrection do believe in reincarnation, and that seems really stupid to me, but anyway, it's just funny what we refuse to believe in and yet what we do believe in. Well, let's get back to the finish of today's text. At first, the women were ignored, but not entirely. Their claims were also investigated. Verse 12, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. John's own gospel account makes it plain that he accompanied Peter, but again, Luke focuses his account on Peter. It's laser focused. It's likely, I don't think it's a stretch to think that Peter is probably partially motivated by the fact that the last few days have been pretty rough for him. I mean, he's cut off a guy's ear when he shouldn't have been. He's denied Jesus three times when he was told he was going to, and he said, no, I'll die for you. He's made a mess of these last few days, and so there's a chance that that's haunting him, and he has a sense of guilt, and so there's a part of him like, I guess I could at least go and see what they're talking about. But maybe we should also give him, I think, a little credit. Maybe a tiny little flicker of faith is starting to roll around in the back of his mind. I mean, he has, after all, seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, and he's seen him walk on water, and he's seen him feed the multitude. He's seen a few things that might make you think, maybe he's more than I gave him credit for. So he doesn't just reluctantly stroll to the tomb to prove the women wrong. He runs, again, accompanied by John. Obviously, when he arrives, the stone is gone, as the women had said. They could not have done that by themselves, we don't believe. And so it gets his attention. He's suddenly very, very curious. In the original language, when Luke writes that Peter was looking in, that phrase is better understood as he's processing. He's fitting together a puzzle. He's looking for clues. He's perplexed. He's asking questions. He's wanting to piece it all together. And he sees, obviously, that the body of Jesus is gone. And he sees also the linen cloths lying there by themselves. These were the grave cloths, which would have been perfumed and wrapped tightly around the body of Christ. Luke's language implies that they were left like an empty cocoon. They hadn't been unwrapped and simply left lying in disarray. It was like the body of Jesus had simply vanished or translated from among them. And I believe that's exactly what happened. One of the things we have to understand is Jesus Christ, although his body did bear the scars or whatever, Jesus Christ did not just wake up in the body that he had been buried in. Jesus Christ's body was changed. Okay, we're going to see him pass through walls and just sort of randomly appear. He received an eternal body at this moment in time. And you may, well, does this even matter? It does matter, because here's the reality. How many of y'all want to live forever in the body you currently have? I would suspect your answer changes the older you are. Okay, but here's the reality. You don't want God to give you your eternal body forever. You want God to give you a new body, a heavenly body that does not decay and does not need glasses. And some of you are taking high blood pressure medicine, and some of you are diabetic, and some of you are dealing with even worse illnesses or whatever. You don't want to be trapped like that the rest of your life. You want something new, something different, something eternal, something that does not bear the scars of sin or pain or death or aging. What I'm telling you is Jesus's body was different at this point. And we should be thankful for it. Peter tells us he went home marveling at what had happened. Doesn't mean quite yet that he believed. It tells us he's starting the process to believe. He's working it out in his head. We know he's going to get there, but it's going to take a little while. And this is crucial for us, I believe, as well. As Darrell Bach, a New Testament scholar, has put it, the resurrection was not created by the church. Rather, the church was created by the resurrection. Peter is eventually martyred for his faith because he saw an empty tomb, and then he saw a resurrected Christ. And he realized he was ready to die for the truth of what God had done in their midst. He didn't create this tale and then say, well, kill me, I believe in it. No. The truth was Jesus was alive and well. He was the Savior of the world. He was his Messiah. He was his Lord. And Peter said, you can do with me what you want, but Jesus is the Christ. That's what we have to understand. Alexander McLaren, New Testament scholar, again repeats this truth. The evidential value of the disciples' slowness to believe cannot be overrated. Don't buy the lies that they fabricated it at all. They didn't fabricate it. The gospel record records for us that they were skeptical, that they were confused, that they didn't have a clue what was going on in the wake of the resurrection. But eventually, they figured it out, and they were willing to die for their faith when they figured it out. At this point, they were grieved, they were despairing, they were confused. And so even when presented with testimonies of angelic visitors in an empty tomb, they just kind of remain hopefully confused. Now, we know this did not last too long. By the day of Pentecost, by the conclusion of this chapter, things begin to change. Listen again to Peter in Acts chapter 2, that message we've already alluded to today. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Paul in 1 Corinthians, who had also seen the resurrected Christ. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And now this is where it gets really, really important. He was raised, he was resurrected, and as we've already seen, he left those grave clothes lying there like he had just translated out of it, and I believe that's what happened, because he was changed. And if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we're saved and redeemed, a day is coming when we will be changed. Our eternal bodies, our heavenly bodies, things are going to be different. 1 Corinthians 15, it goes on later in that same chapter. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And hear me when I say this, church. Eternal life doesn't start when you die. If you're saved and redeemed, eternal life starts when you get saved. The Holy Spirit is given to you as a token of your salvation. You're sealed, and you begin to, I believe, you begin to understand a little bit different. You begin to live a little bit different. You have this personal relationship with God that's going to continue for all eternity, and you're just simply waiting until he gives you your eternal body. Charles Spurgeon has wisely written that Jesus Christ left behind his grave clothes as tokens to the truth that we too will one day be clothed in new garments. So let me ask you this morning, have you put on that new spirit? Have you been saved and redeemed? Do you understand that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he defeated death, hell, and the grave to make it possible for you to be made new? As our musicians come this morning, let's settle up with those truths. Death, hell, grave, sin, evil, none of them will remain draped around us. Not if we're clothed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and respond.